Emily Hobhouse is one of the great heroines of South Africa and of the Anglo-Boer War. Although she was a British citizen, Emily Hobhouse was awarded an honorary South African citizenship because of her courageous and sacrificial actions which exposed the cruelty of the concentration camps during the Anglo-Boer War of 1899 to 1902. Emily was born the 9th of April in 1860, raised in St. Ive in East Cornwall. Her father was a Church of England pastor for 51 years. Her mother was the daughter of Sir William Trelawney, a member of Parliament for East Cornwall. And after her mother's death, Emily cared for her father until his death in 1895. So she was from the upper class in Britain, having a member of Parliament and a pastor of the Church of England in the family. Then she travelled to the United States to undertake welfare work amongst the miners in Minnesota, which couldn't have been a very pleasant thing to do, because these miners are rough people. Her engagement to John Carr Jackson was broken off in 1898, and she returned to England. She was involved in social actions. She is a member of the Women's Industrial Committee. And as the Anglo-Boer War broke out in October 1899, she joined the South African Conciliation Committee. As secretary, she organized protest meetings against the war, which must be very bold, because a country at war doesn't take kindly to people suggesting that it's not a good idea. And it was a war between farmers and the greatest empire the world had ever seen up to that stage. In the summer of 1900, she learned of the hundreds of Boer women that had become impoverished and driven away from their homes. And Emily Hobhouse launched the South African Women's and Children's Distress Fund and travelled to South Africa to deliver aid to the Boer women and children who were suffering because of the war. She arrived in Cape Town on 27th of December 1900 and began to learn of the concentration camps. She knew that they were suffering. She didn't know about concentration camps until she arrived. Port Elizabeth, Johannesburg, Bloemfontein, Potchefstroom, Norwalspont, Kroonstad, Irene, and elsewhere, concentration camps were putting women and children behind barbed wire. As martial law had been declared over large parts of the Cape Colony, she needed the permission not only of Lord Milner, but also of General Kitchener to visit these camps. And these two were the architects of the scorched earth policy. And because of her persistence and perseverance, she finally received permission to proceed only as far as Bloemfontein. Emily described arriving at the concentration camp outside Bloemfontein on the 24th of January 1901. The war had already been on the go for a year and a half. 2,000 people had been dumped on the slope of a kopje with inadequate accommodation, massive overcrowding of 10 to 12 people to a tent. No soap, inadequate water, no beds, no mattresses, scarce fuel, extremely meager rations. And the actual quantity dispensed fell short of the amount prescribed, which actually just meant famine. All kinds of sickness festered in the camp, including measles, bronchitis, pneumonia, dysentery, and typhoid. Emily took this picture of Lizzie Van Sail holding the porcelain doll that she had given her in Bloemfontein concentration camp. How do you get someone this emaciated? Almost every tent housed one or more sick persons. When she requested soap for the inmates, she was told by the authorities soap is a luxury. As she investigated and interviewed, she wept. She went beyond Bloemfontein to investigate other concentration camps. Norwalspont concentration camp looks very orderly from far, but when you get closer, you find how much human suffering is in these rows of bell tents. Just dumping people in, this is a wilderness, there's not even trees for shelter or any shade. When informed by the administrator at Orange River Colony that she showed too much personal sympathy, Emily replied, "That was the precise reason why I came out, to show personal sympathy and to render assistance in case of personal afflictions." The report of a visit to the camps of women and children at Cape and Orange River Colonies by Emily Hobhouse was devastating. Children were dying at a rate of 50 a day in these overcrowded, unhygienic camps. I call this camp system a wholesale cruelty. To keep these camps going is murder to the children. The women are wonderful. They cry very little and never complain. The very magnitude of their sufferings, their indignities, their loss and anxiety seems to lift them beyond tears. The nurse, underfed and overworked, coping with some 30 typhoid and other patients. A six-month baby gasping its life out on its mother's knee. A girl of 21 lay lying on a stretcher, the mother watching a child of six also dying. This is Kaesbert Johannes Vermeulen, a boy of 12 years old who had died in the Bloemfontein concentration camp. Already, this couple had lost three children in the hospital. Like faded flowers thrown away, a splendid child dwindled to skin and bone, a baby so weak it was beyond recovery. It was only 3 months old. This is a sister holding her younger sister. Mother had already died. Younger sister who died. But such a sweet little thing. It was still alive this morning. When I called out in the afternoon, they beckoned to me to see the tiny thing laid out. To me it seemed a murdered innocent, in an hour or two after another child had died. This is Japi van der Berg, outside the tent where he had died in Bloemfontein concentration camp. At Springfontein, a young lady had to be buried in a sack. It is a curious position, hollow and rotten to one's heart's core, to have made all over the state large, uncomfortable communities of people, whom you call refugees, and say you are protecting, but call themselves prisoners of war, compulsorily detained and detesting your protection. The British said, oh, we're protecting these refugees. Well, who had made them refugees? Who had burned their farms down? Those who are suffering most keenly and who have lost the most, either of their children or by death, or their possessions by fire and sword, such as those reconcentrated women in these camps, they have the most conspicuous patience and never expressed a wish that their men should be the ones to give way. It must be fought out now, to the bitter end. These are the very words of Emily Hobhouse. Does this look like a refugee camp to you? In fact, notice to the prisoners of war, no prisoners of warfare allowed outside the limits of the inner camp. The sentries have strict orders to shoot any prisoners, pass an inner fence by order, and then it's put in Dutch just in case you didn't understand English. These are refugee camps for their protection. It's a very costly business upon which England has embarked, and even at such cost, hardly the barest necessities can be provided, and no comforts. The Mafeking camp folk were very surprised to hear that English women cared about them and their suffering. It has done them a lot of good to hear that real sympathy is felt for them at home, and so I'm glad I fought my way here, if only for that reason. We found that whenever we've gone to northern Nigeria, Sudan, the Nuba Mountains, to the people, it's not so much what we bring, it's the fact that they're not alone, they're not forgotten. That means a lot. All these pictures are taken by Emily Hobhouse, and without these pictures, nobody would have known. She gave a face to the people. She gave numbers and names to the victims. Emily Hobhouse campaigned tirelessly against the cruel concentration camp system, the war carried out against the Boer women and children, the scorched earth campaigns. The British Army had failed to beat the Boers in the field, and so they took the war to the families, basically. Mm-hmm. These are posters that she put down, stating official statistics. This is after her first return. Just since September, 5,209 children have died. 264 per thousand per annum of all persons, 433 per thousand per annum of children only. That means in 2 years all the children would be dead at that rate. To help them understand, the death rate in Britain is about 20 per thousand per annum at that stage. So that just shows the conditions in these camps. And notice how she puts it. She says, British husbands, fathers, sons and brothers, think of your own wives, daughters, mothers and sisters. British mothers, think of your little ones. Christians, remember the words of your divine master, who so loved little children, inasmuch as you've done it unto one the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. That's a brave stand for her to have made. She documented the burning of farmhouses, poisoning of wells, slaughtering of herds of cattle, flocks of sheep, destruction of food supplies, incarceration of civilians in concentration camps. But she didn't just need the imagination of an artist here. She gave photos. Here's farms burned by British forces. And some of these pictures were taken by the forces themselves. Here they are, looting the property and burning even the wagons. And here soldiers had the audacity to picture themselves looting and pillaging through a farmhouse before they were going to burn it down to the ground themselves. And look, this is picture sequence actually taken by British forces. There's a house packed with explosives, blown up, and there's the ruins smoking. That's calculating and systematic. And posing for a civilian home. You know, we blew this home up. And here, the notice from Emily Hobhouse was these women and children turned their face away from the camera because they didn't want their grief to be seen as they saw their home being destroyed. Boer women's, I'm now using exact words from her transcripts. Boer women, Boer families tramped towards the Pietermaritzburg concentration camp. And here they are congregated. Notice how many of these children are even barefoot. The grim plight of those held at the Bloemfontein concentration camp. Again, I'm using Emily Hobhouse's words. Anna Devel and her daughter performed domestic chores outside their tent. You see, she didn't just give the statistics, she gave names and faces. Children at Bloemfontein concentration camp carrying water. I mean, can you see a tree or thorn bush out there? This is a desolate place they've taken them to.
It's cold.
It sure would. A tent would not keep you very warm. And you can see the people trying to maintain some semblance of life. But these are people from all walks of life that have been just herded together in the camps. And these are orphans at Novelspont concentration camp. How many have lost their fathers and their mothers? Other orphans, and Emily's comment, the innocent casualties of war. Here's a map that she gave of concentration camps in South Africa. All these red dots and circles represent different concentration camps. And it wasn't just farms. Here's the interior of the ruined Dutch form church in Ventersburg, burned by British forces, as said here in Dutch.
And they thought of themselves as the greatest Christian nation in the world.
Yeah. Correct. On the night of the 2nd of February 1902, that's late in the war, a British column burnt down this church in Lindley. Why? They also burnt down the manse and the mission church in the same town. An outpouring of revulsion in England spurred the government to at last improve conditions in the camps. At this stage, in 1901 September, there were 109,000 white people in camps, 54,000 of those being children. And the deaths of children, 433 per 1,000. She started to specify in detail. One of the first successes of Emily Hobhouse's campaign was that soap began to be issued amongst the meagre rations and conditions began to improve in these camps. Reverend Charles Act, a Baptist minister in Liverpool, declared on Sunday the 22nd of December 1901, Great Britain cannot win the battles without resorting to the last despicable cowardice of the most loathsome cur on earth, the act of striking a brave man's heart through his wife's honour and his child's life. This cowardly war has been conducted by methods of barbarism. The concentration camps have been murder camps. The body of Mrs. Bertha of Lady Brunt, 18 years old when she died, in Bloemfontein, her last wish was that the fear clear be draped around her chest after death. That's on the ribbon that they put around her. And these are pictures that Emily brought out. A family that's lost a loved one. Whole graveyards built up. This is a community that's only been there for a year. And look at the graveyard already. What availeth a man if he gains a whole world and loses his own soul? This is the protest of one concentration camp. Yes, Britain's gained the world, but you've lost your soul by taking war against the Boer women and children. Emily Hobhouse wrote that she could not forgive crass male ignorance, helplessness and muddling. I rub as much salt in the sore places in their minds as I can, she said. Emily Hobhouse, as you can imagine, received scathing criticism and hostility from the British government And for many in the media, upon her return to Britain, most of the media was, of course, pro-war, jingoistic, as they called it, and anti-Emily Hobhouse. Here's a picture from the British. They published it themselves. Freyr District, the dynamites at the house of General Louis Botha, who is still in the field, 28th of August, 1901. However, the opposition leader, Sir Henry Campbell Bellarmine, denounced the methods of barbarism, that's his word, methods of barbarism, and forced the government to set up the Fawcett Commission to investigate the claims of Emily Hobhouse. Now, Emily Hobhouse was not allowed to return to South Africa after that first visit. They didn't allow her to be part of the commission, although she is the most qualified to be so. And upon her return to Cape Town, she wasn't allowed to land. She couldn't disembark, and they deported her from the country before she could even set foot on the shore in Cape Town. But her reports continued to circulate. Like this, the Camp Courant. She moved to France to write the book The Brunt of War and Where It Fell, which mobilized even more outrage and action, and the Fawcett Commission confirmed Emily Hobhouse's reports. In spite of fierce opposition, the British newspapers supporting the government's war, Emily continued to address public meetings about the plight of the women and children in South Africa, and things were thrown at her, death threats were given. She was not treated well. Now look at some of her artwork. These are watercolours drawn by Emily Hobhouse. This is the church at Lindley that had been burned down. A ravaged farmhouse west of Bloemfontein. And that's her wording. And the Middelburg concentration camp cemetery. So these are three watercolours done by Emily. Obviously a gifted woman. Artistic, eloquent, courageous. There is no doubt that the initiatives and energetic actions of Emily Hobhouse shortened the war and saved countless lives. She gave hope to mothers who had lost all hope. And suddenly, the British were forced to allow the Red Cross to come in and put up hospitals like these. You can see the Red Cross sign. And to actually provide medical care, which they had not provided yet. They could provide dynamite to dynamite people's farmhouses and their wells, but they somehow couldn't provide soap and medicine in these concentration camps. Emily Hobhouse's courageous campaign to speak up for the forgotten Boer women and children who had been so brutally treated played a major role in undermining the popular British support for the war. Initially, the British had been very gung-ho for the war. And by the way, as you see these pictures, doesn't it just take, if you've seen Downton Abbey, interesting how they refer to Lord Grantham and Bates being in the South African War and the Anglo-Boer War, but they don't say anything about what happened there, and I could imagine that they wouldn't. What could you say if you'd been out there? What could you say? We ran around the veld and couldn't find any Boers, so we went and burned their farmhouses and put their women and children into concentration camps. I mean, what glory is there to report? It also forced the British government to offer massive concessions to the Boer forces, which led to the Boers actually regaining control of the country through the Union of South Africa in 1910. At Vereeniging, Lord Kitchener was under such pressure that he was told, give them anything. We've just got to end this war. This is a disaster. In fact, if you go to the Kruger House in Pretoria, you can see the vast amounts of gifts and well-wishing from every country in the world towards the Boers. The Boers were the most popular people in the world in 1902, and the British were the least popular, and the most hated and despised, actually. And from the Kaiser to the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the Tsar of Russia, the French, the Italians, everyone in the world were lauding the Boers, their courage, and they were decrying the British cruelty and brutality and barbarity. And it's extraordinary that within 60 years, South Africa went from being the most popular people in the world to being the most hated. Just shows the power of propaganda. But the British basically offered anything. They said, we'll give you however many millions it takes to rebuild your farms. We'll give you control. We'll give you self-government. You can have control of everything. Just surrender and we'll give you everything back again. And, of course, President Steyn and General de Wet were onderkennom, standerkere, don't even think about it. We're bitter enders, we're going to fight the end. The Transvaalers were all willing. Delarey was keen, Louis Botha, Jan Smuts, they were all, this is the best deal we're ever going to get. Let's go for it. But the Free State leaders, they were the bitter enders. They were the ones who held up until the British had given them everything they could have possibly ever demanded, including compensation, recompense, guarantees of self-government within 4 years. By 1906, they had self-government again in the Orange River and Transvaal, and it basically was the British were begging them to surrender on whatever terms they wanted. But it had to be a technical surrender, an oath of allegiance to King Edward, but you'll get everything back, and we'll rebuild your farms for you. And the British gave them, they gave, I think, £6 million to rebuild the farms they'd blown up and so on. The British were so humiliated, so destroyed, and it was not just by the Boer forces fighting in the field, which of course was key. Mm-hmm. It was also by Emily Hobhouse fighting the war with the pen and the paper and the pictures and the photos back home, which had destroyed the moral integrity of the British Empire and forced them to give all the compensation. And therefore, the first three prime ministers of the Union of South Africa were all Boer generals. General Louis Botha, General Jan Smuts, General James Hertzog. These were the people who fought the British in the field, and the British gave them the country, basically. Just to, please stop fighting and we'll give you everything. In fact, it meant they didn't just get the Transvaal and the Free State back. They got the Cape and they got Natal thrown in as well. Effectively. It was, in fact, the Boer forces, at the very beginning of the war, President Paul Kruger said, if England is to rule us, we will extract a price that will make humanity stagger. And what he meant was, you might defeat us, but the cost for you will be so staggering. People around the world will be shocked. And Britain was shocked. They couldn't believe how much this blasted war cost them. It cost them a fortune. The aftermath of the war was like Jan Veldner is coming back to his beautiful farm that's been burned down, that's gutted. But of course, soon they were being rebuilt with money from Britain. Emily Hobhouse returned to South Africa in 1903 to set up Boer home industries, teaching young women spinning and weaving. Of course, many of them were now widowed and needed to care for themselves. And through her efforts, 27 schools were established in the Transvaal and Orange Free State. She travelled South Africa again in 1913 for the inauguration of the National Women's Monument in Bloemfontein, but illness forced her to stop at Beaufort West, and she could go no further in the transport at that time under doctor's orders. Now, General Christian Rudolf de Wet, the phenomenal fighter, was recognised as the greatest threat militarily by the British. They put the biggest price on his head. He was the head of the Orange Free State Forces. He is considered the finest guerrilla warfare fighter in history, and General de Wet was the prime mover for the National Women's Monument. He was one of the bitter enders of bitter enders. He and President Steyn, they were the two who would not bow under any circumstances. And so he had as one of his primary concerns the establishment of a monument for the women and children who died in the concentration camps. In this church, Dominie Andrew Murray held inaugural service for the monument on the 16th of December 1913. Again, a very significant date chosen in Afrikaans history. And here's the monument. Desolate area at that stage. It's a beautiful area now. And the people gathered from far and wide. And of course, the honored speaker was meant to be Emily Hobhouse. She couldn't make it. But the bands were playing. Notice the woman dressed in white. The choir singing. And Mrs. Tibby Steyn, the wife of President Steyn of Orange Free State, she read out Emily Hobhouse's speech, and she is the ideal person to do so because she is one of the courageous bitter enders of bitter enders. And this magnificent monument, here you've got women from representing every community in concentration camp laying a wreath. To our heroines and beloved children, your will be done. And it's got, this national monument is raised to the memory of the 26,370 women and children who were overcome in these concentration camps, and on the women and children and the elders, Ken Fafolka, what does that mean? and the others who suffered in the war of 1899 to 1902, Zein Bezweken. You're remembered? Unfurled on the 16th of December 1913. And notice that Emily Hobhouse's remains are buried at the base of this monument. For freedom, for folk, and for fatherland. On the one side, and on the other side it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Free State flag. And today you can see beautiful garden around it. And notice the plaques in memory of the different concentration camps. They've got a beautiful touching monument of the farewell as the men left the women and children behind, heading off to war with the rifles, little knowing that the women would die at a rate 5 times more casualties amongst the women than amongst the men. When you go to war, you think that the men are taking the risks. When in war, before this time, had the women died at a 5 times greater rate than the men in the field? 5,000 Boer men fell in battle, and 26,000 Boer women and children. This is the monument for the Bitterende, very much part of this. You can see right within side of it, the Bitterende. He's fought to the bitter end. He's only got sacking for clothes, everything's in tatters. He's in the hot sun, his horse is tired and emaciated. There's another statue for the Barnelinger, the exiles, those who were shipped off to islands from Bermuda to Ceylon to India to St. Helena, and many of them, by the way, came back from South Africa and went out as missionaries to those very places later. These verses were very well selected and are so appropriate. And speaking of tears and of suffering, and by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept as we thought over Zion. And how long must I call for help before you reply, Lord? Must I continue to complain before you rescue? And so these are only some of the plots, naming different camps, but everyone has got scriptures on them. And you come up to this massive, imposing monument. In 1938, centenary of the Great Trek, wagons from throughout the country stopped at this woman's monument, Bloemfontein, as an essential stop on their journey to the north. And there have been many memorial services there, especially on 16th of December. Emily Hobhouse, you'd be interested to know, was also a very avid opponent of the First World War. She vigorously protested against it. And Henry Campbell Bannerman said, you have indeed done much since the new century began to give shape and substance to growing the insistent desire that Earth may have war banished from the Earth. Through her efforts, thousands of women and children starving in Germany and Austria because of the British naval blockade received food packages fed by the support she was able to channel them against the law of her own country. But she published this book called To Love One's Enemy. Emily Hobhouse's remains are buried at a niche in National Women's Monument in Bloemfontein, and here her ashes are taken to the foot of the monument in 1926 in great honour. President Steyn was buried at the monument 3rd of December 1916 with General De Wet delivering the main speech. And so you've got only two women buried at the women's monument. President Steyn's wife, Rachel Isabella Steyn, or Tibby Steyn, and Emily Hobhouse. But you've got three men buried there. General Christian De Wet. He, of course, was the military leader of the Free State. And then also President Steyn, who is the political leader, and then J.D. Castell, the chaplain, or the spiritual leader of the Free State. And Prime Minister Herzog opened the Anglo-Boer War Museum in September 1930, and women in Fortrick costumes at that time also gathered for a commemoration service on 16th of December. And the war veteran and chaplain to the Old Republic, Dominie J.D. Castell, buried at the foot of the Women's Monument in 1941. So you've got the military, the political, the spiritual leaders, and the two sort of first ladies of the Orange Free State. The southernmost town in eastern Orange Free State is named Hobhouse, and one of South Africa Navy's submarines was named the SAS Emily Hobhouse. Mm-hmm. And this, throughout the Cold War, was one of our premier submarines. We had postage stamps in memory of her. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." It must have taken a lot of courage to come to a country at war and oppose your own government at a time when that government was the most powerful government in the world.
And when women didn't have a voice.
They didn't even have a vote. That's correct. And she had the courage to make such a stand. So we are going to be putting this PowerPoint and audio on our ReformationSA.org website and posting on the Facebook page, seeking to make this information better known. This has already been published in Afrikaans in Jeug Tijdschrift. This is part of a series I've been doing for Jeug. And so this one can actually access the Afrikaans of this on our ReformationSA.org under the Fairclear. We've got the Afrikaans Fairclear flag and then all Afrikaans articles fall under there. I'm trying to obtain this film that was made back in the 80s, that English woman. There's books out on her Boer War letters that she wrote, and this is what the British government called her, that bloody woman. The Turbulent Life of Emily Hobhouse, but this is a very positive book on her, Cornwall's Forgotten Heroine. She might have been hated by her own government, but she is loved by the people on the ground. There are books on the concentration camps and the brunt of the war and where it fell, which is Emily Hobhouse's classic that she wrote, and To Love One's Enemies. These are some of the books produced. Others have been written on her. She is a great heroine and someone who's much respected in Orange Free State and the Transvaal as well. She's one of those that I think should live in the heart of people in South Africa forever. Mm-hmm. So at the National Women's Monument and the War Museum of the Boer Republics, you've got the memorial. They've got a new memorial up now in three languages as well. And here is, on the other side, facing the Women's Monument, the roll of honour of the Boer men who died in combat. And it's tragic because it's so many less than the women and children. There's 5,000 odd names here, but there's 26,000 names at the Women's Monument. They're building a wall now with every name. And by the way, at this monument, unlike others around the world, they've got every name. They've got every detail. They've got when they died, where they died. We've got Chabert's in our mission. Notice how many Chabert's. We have mayors running our bookshop. Well, here's some of the mayors. From 1899 to 1902. In the front, they've got those who died in battle, and on the back, they've got those who perished from disease. And it's a tragedy to think that in any war you can have 5 times more women killed in the war than the men. Of course,
civilians.
This is just so disgusting. When you go to the Anglo-Boer War Museum, they've got beautiful scenes, the desk and details of President Steyn and the beloved leader of the Free State, probably one of the most Christian presidents and most Christian constitutions the world's ever seen. Orange Free State was tremendous. They've got a British prefabricated hospital, and notice how many of the hospitals were actually set up in churches, and they've actually got pictures of how some of the British hospitals operated at that time and how they used some churches for their hospitals. In fact, over here you can see in Potchefstroom, Rustenburg, here's a church that they just turned into a hospital. I don't know if they had permission to do that. One wonders, but here's the statistics. The British forces deployed in 1902, there were 450,000 men there. Now, there were 650,000 British Imperial forces passed through here during the war. But at one time in 1902, there were 450,000 men fighting. That was 365,000 Imperial, meaning from Britain, 82,000 Colonial, which means Australia, New Zealand, Canada. Killed in action, 5,774. Died of wounds from action, 2,000 odd. Disease and other, 13,000. Invalid at home, 97,000. Now, invalid at homes means either from disease or injuries. You can't fight anymore and you're sent back. That's a staggering casualty list. If you look at the British casualty list, that's absolutely huge. And as President Kruger said, you may come to rule us, but we will extract a price that will make the world stagger. And indeed, here are some of the hospital pictures. You know, why any child would be injured, it beats one's mind. Here is a Boer prison camp in Ceylon. And here they're putting four. This is actually the hospital in the prison camp in Ceylon. I wonder how many were suffering from malaria. And again, some of the medical facilities being offered. So this is part of the museum, being able to give one an understanding of some of how they dealt with a British war cemetery, a British blockhouse. So the Anglo-Boer War Museum is trying to give all sides, and they're trying to be fair, and they're trying to give the facts. You can go around the country and see monuments to Emily Hobhouse, monuments to the concentration camps like Bethuel, in memory of many names of specific... These were where there were actual graves, and they have put them now in memorial walls because they had fallen apart over the years. A tremendous suffering. You can go to Irene, and here you can see the where the old concentration camp was, and now they've got memorial places there, and just they of course arrived through the railway line. So it's all part of our history that we need to know and that we need to remember. Any questions or comments?
You mentioned signing allegiance to the British king. My grandfather was sent over to India as a prisoner, and they asked him in the camp to sign up. They said no ways. So he got to stay another year, 18 months, and they refused to bring him back here.
Yes, I think they insisted that they had to sign to come back, which is why many Boers moved to German Southwest Africa, up to Angola, Tanganyika, German East Africa, and that's why there was a reverse Great Trek back in the 60s. And in Angola, 1975, a lot of the Boers moved back to here. Some had been here since the Anglo-Boer War. That's why they moved so far away, because they would not sign allegiance to the king.
My grandfather and his family were English, living up in Millbrook. And because they knew mostly Afrikaans people, they were just part of the community. So when war broke out, they stayed on the Boer side. And my grandfather had to go off with the other men and leave my grandmother alone with four young children. And of those, my great grandfather and my great grandmother. And my grandfather was the eldest at 14. And he went to work as a bank messenger to try and find money to be able to buy food for his mother and brother and two sisters. Mm-hmm. And he persuaded his brother that since their cattle had been stolen, that what they needed to do was get into the British camp every night and milk the cows. And then they would take the milk home, leave some for mum and the others, and take the rest back and sell it to the British camp during the morning. The cows wouldn't have any more milk by that time, so it was wasteful to buy the milk. But my great-grandfather was taken prisoner and also shipped to Ceylon. Because he was English-speaking, he was given the opportunity to let his men up on deck for fresh air at certain intervals and give them slightly better deal. And then even in his prisoner of war camp, he had his own Batman.
It seems to me, having looked at it, that the soldiers were treated better than the women and children.
Yes, very much so.
But I think it, with the Boer War, started an entirely new kind of ethic of war. Don't you think so? Because,
yes.
I mean, previously, as you say,
unheard of.
The war was never directed against women and children. And in the Boer War, I think that was the first instance of women and children becoming the main target. And then, of course, in the First World War, also women and children, the chief target in the Second World War.
Through the hunger blockades in particular.
Yeah. And I mean, now what they're doing is, I mean, they're sending actually little boys into war situations by giving them guns or, you know, something.
Or strapping on suicide bomb vests.
Yes.
In fact, it is true that the Anglo-Boer War started the 20th century with scorched earth and concentration camps and war targeting civilians. But my American friends tell me that while that may be a first for Europe after the gospel took hold of Europe, it's not the first country, because the American War Between the States, propagated by Abraham Lincoln, they waged war against civilians in Tennessee and Georgia, and they shelled cities and they targeted civilians, and Sherman burned down farms. In a 100-mile swathe, every farm destroyed, every well dynamited. He did scorched earth across Georgia to break the will of the South, and, of course, was promoted by Lincoln. Lincoln never punished these war criminals. He himself was a war criminal. He kept promoting them. And Grant and Sherman were absolute war criminals who did roughly what Lord Kitchener did in Transvaal, waged war against the Southern women and children. In Missouri, they waged war against him for 16 years, apparently, because the war carried on afterwards, and that's why there was resistance of people like the James brothers, Jesse James and others. They were fighting back because Jesse James's mother had been crippled, her arm had been blown off, his brother had been killed, his father had been hung by the Yankees after the war, wanting them to sell their farm for nothing to the railroads. And so Jesse James was seen by the local people not as a bandit as much as a freedom fighter, continuing the war against the Yankees who had crippled his mother and killed his brother, so his 15-year-old brother, so, you know, with a cowardly bomb. So the Southerners in America say, well, actually Lincoln started this despicable tactic, but that was on the other side of the Atlantic, which Europe was shocked that any Christian nation could do that. But when Britain did this in 1892, the whole of the world, and especially Europe, was in revulsion against it. There was absolute unanimity worldwide that Britain was wrong and the Boers were right. And as is well documented in the Kruger House, the Boers were the most popular and loved people in the world in 1902. Mm-hmm. How did the world media manage to turn the tables to make our people the most hated in just 58 years? Well, of course, they couldn't have without the First and Second World War, which changed everything. And, of course, without Hollywood, it wouldn't have been possible either. So, I mean, that's another story. But this is just a snapshot. And the average child in our schools today, I don't think, is taught about Emily Hobhouse and isn't taught about the concentration camps. And if they don't understand what the Boer people went through in the Anglo-Boer War, how can they appreciate why the Boers did what they did to try and protect the country from anything like this happening again? And so you've got to understand the causes before you start making judgments about the results. And I think I remember myself being quite staggered when I was presented history from the British side in Rhodesia, and even though I was in my heart and soul Rhodesian, I could tell from the little I knew that the Boers were in the right and the Brits were in the wrong. And when I made such comments at class, I remember this eruption. Are you supporting the rocks? How can you do this? There was just such hostility, and it was bad enough that I didn't support hunting and that I was a bunny hugger, but when they saw that I supported the Boers, this was a very unpopular move in Rhodesia. And so I found myself on the wrong side already then. But my history teacher commended me and said, well, we're the victor's version. He said, the people who did these sort of things in the Anglo-Boer War are the people who are betraying us now, stabbing us in the back and supporting the terrorists and sanctioning us while we're at war. We fought for them. He said, what makes you think they're telling the truth about the First and Second World War? He said, well, we're the victor's version. He said, anyone who can burn down women and children's farms and who can betray their kith and kin in Rhodesia in this way, they're not beyond lying. And so that was my history teacher, who happened to also be a member of Parliament in Rhodesia too.
What struck me was that inscription on the rock with the cross. What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world?
to lose his soul. Mm-hmm. And when you look at this tonight, you could clearly see that there was a lot of immorality. For the British to even suggest that somebody must swear an allegiance to their king for them to get freedom, that's immoral.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's immoral what's happening today. It's the same type of thing is happening today. But for me tonight, it was good for me to come along and hear this testimony of Emily Hobhouse again, very new president. We must say to ourselves, what can we learn from this today? And I think this courageous woman's testimony tells us that we must persevere. We must speak out and we must be heard.
And we mustn't go with the flow. The flow, a dead fish can float downstream. To go against the stream takes courage. And that is the thing. It's not nice to be unpopular. It's not nice to have the municipality after you and hauling off to court, as you well know. But the fact is that you're making a stand for the right to life of preborn babies. And that's an unpopular stand today. Most people don't want to hear it. She is making a stand for women and children then. And the point is, at any time in history, there are issues where we have to make a stand. And if we don't, we lose our soul. If we do, we'll be unpopular with men. But what do we want? Do we want to be popular with men, or do we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant from God?
What I see also from her background, her Christian upbringing and background, I get the same message today, because God communicates. He confirms his message through what you see, what you hear, what you touch. And there's a confirmation that the target, the priority of the target is Christians, other Christians. Because if the Christians can't get it right, you can't expect the non-believers to get it right.
That's
and this is the target, and that's what she did. She took up an issue which morally was wrong for everybody, but it was wrong in the Christians' eyes. And that's where I think she had success.
She certainly did have success. There's a strong possibility that without that stand, the war would have carried on a lot longer, there'd be even less survivors, and it's unlikely the Boers would have got the good terms they got.
Yeah.
I mean, history would be very different. And it just shows one person can really make a difference.
Yeah.
And at the time, I'm sure she sometimes wondered, you know, what chance do I have? I'm wasting my time just making a lot of enemies. And it's not nice to be hated.
Mm.
But she might have been hated back at home for a while, but she's loved here forever.
Yeah.
I want to know about the woman and for her to leave England to come to South Africa and that time to the concentration camp. In which name did she come with? As a missionary or worker or as...
No, she just came as part of the Women and Children's Distress Fund. She came to do investigations for this voluntary society to see what could, and she brought out some money that had been raised to see what she could do to actually bring some help and comfort to women, children who she knew were suffering in the war, but she had no idea how badly until she got here.
But she was allowed to the British.
Yeah,
they let her, because she had a member of parliament and a family, and you know, father being a minister in the Church of England, so she was part of the establishment. She was part of the ruling class. They would have trusted her. Britain's very class conscious. But she came with impeccable credentials.
Mm.
But of course they regarded her as a traitor very quickly.
She was allowed to...
They didn't know what she was
going to do. She was allowed the first time. The second time she came from London, as far as Cape Town. And Kitchener said, go back. She couldn't get off the boat in Cape Town. She was sent straight back there. So
prohibited immigrants.
First time she came, second time...
I remember years ago, I don't know if I read it at the Kootrek Monument or what, that there were 55,000 Afrikaners that could choose from 12 years upwards.
Yeah.
And then there were something like 1.5 million British that came in
at different times.
400,000 and then... so many were killed, and then they sent 400,000 again. In the end, they were
a lot would have come through here. In fact, I've got a book here that's got all the details that I've just got from the Anglo-Boer War Museum The War at Home, which has got the whole speech of Emily Hobhouse. That was read at the opening of the Women's Monument. There is very little that's ever been made in films on the Anglo-Boer War. And that's a great pity. They should make films on, I mean big budget films, on people like Emily Hobhouse and General De Wet, Christian De Wet, Delray, these people, what powerful films those would be. But just the life of one family going through a concentration camp, and to dramatize it, we need people to write plays, to write scripts, to get these details out. Now, I've put together a PowerPoint, an article, lecture, and trying to get people interested, but we need people who are going to put years into a script that will go all the way through to a film on these different characters. Because most people can't imagine, they don't know about this part of history. The Afrikaans people are so universally hated and detested in the world today and slandered. If people could understand what the Afrikaans nation has gone through, what nation has suffered such casualties, percentage to their population?
Yeah.
Do you know, I saw statistics back in 1980s, I think 1985, that in 1985 there would have been 7.9 million Afrikaners if it hadn't been for the women and children who died at that critical time in history. In other words, the Boers would be the biggest tribe in South Africa in 1985. Now, 7.9 million then would be who knows how much. In other words, they could have won one man, one vote elections.
Yeah.
Basically. That's how badly it crippled the country at that critical time. But it did something else. It made the Boers so scared of losing their independence that they resisted immigration here after the Second World War.
Yeah.
So it was when people were pouring out of Europe, they'd had enough. Their homes had been bombed, destroyed. And people like my parents were saying, you know, two wars in one century is enough. We're leaving Europe. And they came to Africa. They were literally in a toss-up. Do we go to Canada or do we go to South Africa? And the whole pressure was that South Africa was resisting anybody to try and come into the country. And so while Australia and Canada were being swamped with immigrants, South Africa was turning them away. It was very hard to get in here. So basically, we crippled our growth again, but that was, again, understandable, but was a reaction to the concentration camps, which were still very close experience. So this country's history would have been very different if the British hadn't gotten so greedy about the gold and the diamonds.
Mm-hmm.
As the British Parliament said, the Witwatersrand's the richest real estate in earth and we want it. And so creeps like Lord Milner campaigned for this war, and you know how Milner died? Mosquito got him, died of malaria.
And,
yeah, and 1906. And Lord Kitchener, you know how he met his end?
Yeah.
A German U-boat got him in 1916 when he was crossing the Channel. So they both got their justice as time went on. And they have to face Almighty God, and I'm sure justice will be done. But it's so important that we remember in the worst of times, God is his people.
But you know, sir. Peter, you said, it's just the one thing you said about people who can write about this. That we have a modern day tragedy, the farm murders.
Yes, that's another
Nobody
example.
Nobody wants to hear about it. Let's stifle it.
Over 3,000 commercial farmers murdered so far. It's something like 300 per 100,000, which is one of the highest rates of murder in the world of any particular group. It's a very serious.
And it's being suppressed. Nobody wants it.
It's definitely being suppressed, and it's ugly reality. And the abortion holocaust, another. Well, let's close in prayer. Perhaps two or three could just lead us in prayer. Let's bring these matters before the Lord and pray for the Lord to raise up more people in the spirit of Emily Hobhouse today.
Heavenly Father, you show your awesomeness all the time. You reveal it to us by such giving Peter the talent to produce and deliver such a good PowerPoint, which is very informative for this knowledge. But I believe it sends a message to us. So therefore, Heavenly Father, I ask you to please direct the strength to us that we can understand, that we can take a lesson from this courageous disciple of yours, Emily Hobhouse. that must have shed many, many tears in her heart when she witnessed the scorched earth policy that the moral British persisted in carrying out at that time. The times don't change, Lord. I'm reminded of your words in Genesis 6, Genesis, when you said to Noah, "I'm sorry I created humankind." I should imagine the tears you were shedding then, Lord, you are shedding today. Lord, we want to be your disciples, we want to be obedient, and we want to be able to be used by you so that you can reveal yourself to others through our actions. Lord, I ask you to direct us, to give us our strength, and to comfort us, Lord, in the hard and the uncomfortable times that we will experience. Lord, allow us to see the joy of your victories, and we ask this in your name, in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and shed his blood for us, so that we can become to know you and to come home to you. Amen.
O God, our Heavenly Father, thou hast not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Lord, thou hast given us examples, people who have lived this word before the whole world and who have brought about great mercy in times of inhumanity and suffering. And Lord, we pray that we too may understand that there is nothing to fear in this world except thou themselves, yourself, and the power of thy handiwork. Lord, as we have seen the rivers overflowing today, and as we have seen thy hand reaching down in times of trouble, so Lord, we pray that thou mayest also touch us and give us that power, that love, and that sound mind, that we may stand up in moments when it is necessary, and that we may defend thy truth and thy love, and that we may always serve our Lord Jesus Christ in the right way. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Lord God, we do thank you for the lessons we can learn in history, and we thank you for the inspiring examples of excellence that you do provide for us. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd give us the backbone and the strength to resist brainwashing and pressure from the spirit of the age, that we will not be lifting up the secular humanist idols, but that we will be rather respecting your people and honoring and fearing and worshipping you alone. We ask, Lord God, that you may help us to better understand our past, if we can make a better future. Help us, Lord God, to be courageous in the fight for the rights of life of preborn babies today, and for the fight against perversion being disguised as marriage, and the threat to our wildlife and your beautiful creation. Help us, Lord God, in all these matters to be faithful, to be courageous, to be brave and bold. We do pray, Lord, that you'd raise up more reinforcements to help in these fights for your righteousness and for your creation, and even the battle for history itself. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.